Well, I understand that church discipline is probably not the most exciting subject you've ever dealt with, but it is what we have before us today. And I, for one, am all for exciting and exhilarating topics, but when we come to places in the scriptures that are more instructional, we've got to give them just as much attention as we would something else. This is something that is so critical and yet is so controversial because it's an offense to the carnal mind, isn't it? So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And when you do that, I also want you to go to Matthew 18. But we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then we'll make reference to Matthew 18 later. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 1. Paul writing says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." There's kind of a logical flow through these verses. And what does it start with? Well, it starts with sin there in verse 1. Well, no, actually, we should go back to chapter 4, verse 20. It starts with the kingdom of God. It says, "The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power." We looked at that last time. What's the primary reason for everything we do? For everything that exists, for every teaching or command? It's the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's the honor, the glory of the kingdom of God. Church discipline exists primarily, emphasis on primarily, the ultimate reason for it is the glory of the kingdom. There's certainly other penultimate reasons for it we'll look at in just a minute. But I want you to see as we go on that its primary mission is the advancement of the kingdom. So in verse 1, we see there's immorality in the church in Corinth. So the first thing we need to understand is there is no church discipline without sin. Okay, I know that seems rather obvious to us maybe, but to many, church discipline seems uncaring, unloving, unfair. The fact is, though, sin is exceedingly sinful, as it says in Romans 7, and it's made that way by the commandment. You see, you don't discipline somebody for things that aren't wrong, or the person didn't know were wrong. In fact, as we know, Jesus said, if your brother is in sin, in Matthew 18 there, go show him his fault in private. We're not looking to cast people to the wolves here. The main goal is to win back our brother or sister, to redeem them out of that sin. Jesus said, if he listens to you, then you've won your brother. Amen. Praise God. But sometimes there will be a person who claims to be a believer in the resurrection of Christ. Okay, that's key. We're not just talking about somebody who's a Christian by association. Well, I'm an American. I believe in God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. We're not talking about that. We're talking about somebody who has made a profession of faith. They're a member in a local body of believers. Okay? If somebody like that willfully and obstinately wants to remain in their sin, and nothing you say or do can convince them to repent, then what do? In the Corinthians' case, they became arrogant in the fact that they could so tolerate sin within the church that it didn't even bother them. They got over it. They put it behind them. Paul said in verse 2, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. You see it a lot nowadays. There's several major Christian denominations right now in America where you can be a practicing open homosexual and be a member of the church. You can even be in leadership in the church. Some allow professing believers who are drunkards in their congregation. And here's the thing, they boast about it. All right, it's not just that they sit idly by and do nothing. That would be bad enough. They boast in it. They encourage it. We're so careful not to offend a believer who's in sin. We just welcome them with open arms. Paul says you should be mourning. You should be bemoaning the fact that people are going out from among you into the world, draped in the banner of Christ and bringing shame upon the kingdom of God by proclaiming to the world that God doesn't care about holiness. Holiness is what God is. Shouldn't you rather weep over the sin and more importantly over the reproach that it brings upon Christ? Should be sickened. The sin that this particular man in Corinth was guilty of was so bad that even the Gentiles didn't do it. And when in Rome, do what the Romans do, right? Even the Romans didn't do this. And yet the Corinthians thought they were so wonderful for allowing this in their church when it was a colossal dishonor. This is not loving behavior that the Corinthians are doing here. This is not kind. You may be nice by not confronting somebody about their sin, but you're not being loving. Remember that thing I read from Proverbs last time, he who spares the rod hates his children. When you allow a Christian to continue in unchecked, open rebellion, you do them a great disservice and you prove your hatred toward them. Paul said you should have mourned so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now this is an interesting phrase here, would be removed. Right? This is a passive verb. In this instance, it's not so much that they're acting on this man to remove him. It says that he would be removed. The Corinthians have neglected to clean out the leaven. They've allowed this man to continue in the church and to poison the minds of other members. Paul says the least you could have done and should have done is mourn. Instead of becoming arrogant and boastful about your tolerance of sin, come together as a church. Seek the counsel of God. Pray to him to rid you of the evil that's infected your church. So according to John Gill, in his commentary, the would be removed there in verse 2 is talking about an act of God. It's a possibility. It's possible that that's what Paul meant. But holiness in the church also has a cleansing effect, doesn't it? A natural cleansing effect. Believers, by their very nature, love holiness. And they crave it more and more. Unbelievers, on the other hand, by their carnal nature, want to flee from it. We've all seen many people over the years leave churches. Sometimes they got a good reason. Sometimes they're in unrepentant sin. Or they're just unbelievers. And it makes them cringe to be in a church where truth and repentance is preached. That's one of the main reasons that we have such an emphasis on holiness here. It's self-preserving of the body and helps to guard our congregation from the infiltration of Satan. We need a clear vision of how God looks at sin, how much God hates sin, how it grieves his heart for a believer to sin. Once we have that, we understand perfectly how church discipline is a vital doctrine for our local church. Now, the Corinthians haven't been doing what they ought. Okay, that's pretty clear from the text. They've been allowing sin to fester and seethe in the church. And so Paul's going to have to take the reins here. And he's going to have to purge the evil from the church. He says in verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present." Brother Don made a joke a few weeks ago about people who say, "Well, I'll be with you in spirit, but I can't be there in body." But I don't think that's what Paul means when he says this. See, we don't judge a man based on hearsay, do we? I mean, that's even condemned in secular law. He said in verse 1, it's reported that there's immorality among you. So how could he pass judgment on a man through second or third hand information? My answer is he didn't. I believe that when he says present in spirit, that doesn't mean he's thinking about them or wishing that he was there with them. I think he's saying it's been revealed to him supernaturally through the anointing of the Holy Spirit that this man is unrepentant and that he's truly guilty of what's been reported and that he deserves excommunication. This was another proof that Paul was an apostle of Christ, and it gives credibility to everything else he's been saying. So we've seen the rationale behind the judgment. We've seen that it is just. We've seen that this sin is an affront to the character of God. Now, what do we do about it? Look at verse 4 and 5. And let me read it first. And I want you to think about this, because there's a couple of different ways of looking at this. Let's start with verse 3 to get the flow of the thought, though. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you were assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the NAS. Of course, you'll notice the "I have decided" phrase there is in italics. That means it's not in the original Greek. It was added by the translators of the NAS for clarity. It literally starts out with "to deliver" in verse 5, which if you have the New King James, that's probably how yours reads. Now, one way of looking at this is how a couple of commentators, older commentators, view it, and that's that this is a supernatural act brought about by the power of the Spirit through Paul. In other words, you have verse 3, I've judged him who's committed this act. Then verse 4 is parenthetical. And then verse 5, to deliver such a one to Satan. So they would say this is one of Paul's gifts of the Spirit, that he can hand somebody over to demonic oppression and possession for the destruction of their flesh. You know, maybe it's disease, mutilation of the flesh, insanity, some other such thing. But handing over to Satan is to be taken literally. This is heavily argued by John Gill. It's brought up as an alternative in Matthew Henry. But on the other hand, you've got those like John Calvin and John MacArthur who believe that this is excommunication. And that's my belief as well. Because he says things like, when you are assembled, when you're assembled. I mean, this is the whole church doing this. He says in verse 7, clean out the old leaven. It's something you do. It's something that's done by the church. In verse 5, he says, such a one. That's kind of a non-specific term, such a one. So he's indicating that this would be a model for future cases long after Paul's gone. In other words, when this kind of thing happens, here's what you do. I also don't believe that Paul would go against the method that's prescribed by Christ in Matthew 18 in dealing with unrepentant church members. So this would be supported by the ESV, by the translators of the ESV. If you have that, then yours says you are to deliver this man. So we read part of Jesus' statement in Matthew 18 earlier. Let's look at it now. So go ahead and turn back to there. He says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Right here, we see again, there must be proof. Okay, there must be a substantiation of the sin that the brother's being accused of. Church discipline is not executed on the whim of one person. This is not executed quickly. It's a process. You're to go to your brother, reason with him, show him his sin. If he can't be reasoned with, bring a couple of more people with you to confront him. Now, at this point, the two other people serve to do three things. First, they act as accountability for the accuser. Okay, in other words, maybe this guy, he's accusing his brother of something that's not even a sin. Maybe it's a difference of opinion. Maybe it's a matter of interpretation. Two or more brothers can look at this case and tell if it needs to go any further. Secondly, they act as a witness to see that everything is handled properly and to witness that this person is really guilty of what he's being accused of. Thirdly, and most importantly, this is most important, they act as intercessors, pleading on behalf of God for the person to repent and be reconciled. After all, this is what we're after. And having three people coming to you to confront you might be a little more convincing, maybe be viewed as a little more serious than just one brother in private. If he still doesn't listen, the last step, of course, bring him before the church where he's publicly warned and entreated to repent. At this point, if the whole congregation of saints isn't enough to convince him to repent, then he has determined in his heart that he will serve his sin over Christ. In the Jewish culture, Gentiles and tax collectors were the lowest of the low. They were the worst of the worst. They were viewed as being outside the economy of God. In other words, the man who professes Christ is living as though Christ were not Lord, and therefore by his sin, he's proving to be in danger of hell. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, we get a little more insight into the reasoning behind excommunication. Before we look at that, we need to know what excommunication is and what it's not. It's a Catholic term coming from the Latin that means to put out of the community. It's a removal from the church. It's a removal from the primary benefits of Christianity. It's not necessarily eternal. Okay, it's not final. Look at verse 5. He says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." We see the cause and effect here, don't we? And again, I realize some commentators have taken this to mean demonic oppression. But from reading this over and over and over again, it makes more sense to me to say that this is an idiom for being put out of the church. Here's why. Satan is the god of this world. Delivering someone to Satan is casting them from the presence of corporate worship, casting them from the fellowship of the saints to the unbelieving world. They'll have no props. They'll have no helps, no accountability. They'll be all alone. And all this is so his flesh will be destroyed. His flesh. Sometimes flesh is used by Paul to describe the sinful nature, isn't it? But here, I think he's using it literally as meaning his physical body. Because Satan and this world are not all that useful for destroying sin, are they? And secondly, because we have this contrast between flesh and spirit in verse 5. Sin has deleterious effects on our bodies in a number of ways. I mean, you could have a drunkard who has liver failure. You could have somebody caught in sexual immorality who's contracted an STD. I mean, if you're sleeping with somebody's wife, you could get killed. You know, there's always consequences to sin. Maybe this guy's consequence, or maybe this destruction of this man's flesh, was humiliation. I don't know. Think about Nebuchadnezzar, though, for a minute. Remember what happened to him? He made a profession of faith in the first few verses of Daniel 4. He gave glory to God. And then about a year later, he's walking around on the roof of his palace. You remember what he says? "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the power of my might and for the glory of my majesty?" You know, and all of his advisors standing around start backing up because they're waiting on the lightning bolt to strike him. He was a professing believer and fell into the sin of pride. And what happened to him? He went nuts, and he started eating grass like a cow. His nails grew out, his hair grew out. He was crazy. He must have been a ridiculous and humiliating sight. That's one picture of the destruction of the flesh right there. What did Jesus say? "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Because it's better for you to go through this life without a hand than you to go headlong into hell with two hands. It's the same here. Better your flesh be destroyed now so that you can be given eternal life in the day of the Lord. What a small sacrifice for eternity. But there's some uncertainty here when he says, notice, may be saved, not will be saved. Point is, we're giving him an opportunity to be saved by removing him. Did you hear what I just said? We're giving him an opportunity to be saved by removing him from the church. That's odd. Here's the problem with the Corinthian mindset. They think that keeping a flagrant sinner on the pew who's a professor in Christ is good for him. But Paul's saying, don't let him stay there. You've got to kick him out so he can be saved. That doesn't make sense to us, does it? But if the church allows someone who thinks they're saved, but they're really an unrepentant sin, to receive all the benefits of the church, to continually be treated like he is saved, then that person may be very well shocked when he dies and goes to hell. Oh, but wait a minute. I had the affirmation of the church. I'm sorry, but that doesn't save you. And like it or not, there is a definite correlation between sin and hell, even for a Christian. Is this man a believer? You see, it's easier for us when we have nice defined lines for our theology, isn't it? So we can say, oh, yeah, this verse is for believers, and this verse is for unbelievers. Sometimes the lines aren't that clear, though. Look, I believe in the sovereignty of God so firmly. I tell everybody, I was a Calvinist before I became a Christian. I really was. And I believe that we are saved and kept by the power of God. I really believe that. You see it all over the Scriptures. But at the same time, you see things just like this right here in the Bible. There is a definite correlation between sin and hell and between holiness and heaven. If this man would have continued in this sin, he would have gone to hell. We see that in verse 5. Paul handed him over so that he would be saved. The logical opposite of that, if he had not handed him over, he would not have been saved. Do you see that? It's very clear. Think about the text we looked at a few minutes ago. The words of Christ. Words of Christ himself. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If not, you'll go to hell. Do you see that? Don's been hammering the subject of killing sin, or sin will kill you. Romans 8:13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's talking about all people. But if by the power of the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I'm sorry, that's Christians and non-Christians alike. There is an urgent need to kill sin in our lives because we serve a God of holiness. Paul says there in verse 6, your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. My wife knows better than I do probably what leaven does to a piece of dough. But that leaven, if not immediately removed, will work its way through the entire lump. Do you see that? It will affect the whole lump in a radical way. The only way to stop the reaction is to completely remove that from the unleavened part. What he's saying is that sin breeds sin. Sin will work its way through the entire church and destroy it from the inside out. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You see the cause and effect here again. One thing happens, it has the ability to affect many other things. The whole lump can be leavened by just a little bit of leaven. This is why process of church discipline is so critical and so vital for our church. It's to protect the entire body. It's not just, well, he's sinless, kick him out. It's a loving, pleading process of repentance. It's always done in love and patience. And it's always done with the mindset of restoration. Finally, for this week, we'll look at verses 7 and 8. I don't like to cover this many verses in one sermon, but this is kind of all one complete thought. So it's hard for me to split it up. And 7 and 8 are kind of a culmination to verses 1 through 6. It's kind of a summation statement. Paul shows this now in verse 7, how this relates to Christ. Because people say all the time, oh, Christ is just love. And yet they conveniently forget how he drove the money changers out of the synagogue. But let's look at what Paul says in verse 7. We've already read the first part, but let's read it again anyway. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Why is he bringing up the Passover? In a Christian letter, why is he bringing up the Passover? If you recall, part of the Jewish feast of Passover was eating unleavened bread. Unleavened bread symbolized the haste with which Israel fled Egypt. They didn't have time to wait on the bread to rise. Okay, they had to take what they could. According to Exodus 12:19, during the Passover celebration, they couldn't even have yeast in their house. That's the picture that Paul is drawing from right here. If there's leaven in the house of God, purge it. And so he tells us there in verse 8, to celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, not with the former works of darkness, not with the infections of malice and wickedness, but with sincerity and truth. Even our motives are to be pure. We're to enter worship unburdened by evil, not just on Sunday, but every day. But I want to focus in on that phrase in verse 7. Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. If you've read the Bible, then you know Christ is the antitype of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was killed, and some of the blood was put on the doorpost of all the houses in Goshen where the Israelites lived, so that when the angel of the Lord passed over all the land of Egypt, he took the life of every firstborn, man and beast, except for the houses that had the blood of the lamb on the lintel. Christ is the antitype in that we were spared a well-deserved death because of his sacrifice. You see, Israel was not necessarily any better than Egypt. I mean, we're speaking carnally here. What made them different, what separated them, is first, God chose them out of all the nations on earth, in spite of their lack of merit. And second, because they didn't merit the love of God, he gave them a way to be holy and to live holy before him. Christ is the true Passover lamb for all time. He is the way that we can receive the love of God, because his son merited that love for us. How does that work? Look at it. It says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Paul's bringing up this thing about sacrifice. Do you realize he could have just said, Christ, our Passover, just so he could have made his leaven analogy? Do you see that? But he brings up this thing about sacrifice. This is why I think he was doing it. There's an enormous cost associated with God's redemption. When I say it like that, it doesn't have the effect that it should. Language itself is not good enough to describe the enormity of the cost. It's something that can't be understood by the human mind. The cost of Jesus, the perfect, spotless, blameless Lamb of God, the Son of God, bearing our shame, dying under the crushing wrath of God so that we would be given Christ's righteousness and have the wrath of God that should be poured out on us satisfied in Him. Go ponder that. Go ponder that for a little while this afternoon as you meditate. There's no way you or I or the collective minds of all humanity could ever understand the cost. What does it mean to be forsaken of His Father? What does it mean to be made a curse for us? What does that mean? The one who created all of this, who rules it by the word of His might, being made so low, a byword, cut off, if you could even say that. The sacrifice is unimaginable in breadth. It's unimaginable. Something so far beyond our comprehension. And yet, when we read our Bibles in our quiet time, we may just be as likely to skim right over this. Such a sacrifice has been made on our behalf. How could we continue in besetting sins? How? He was made a curse for us, bearing the wrath of God for every sin so that we would die to sin. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? How? So you see the seriousness that Paul's addressing here. He's shocked and outraged, not so much that somebody's had his father's wife, but that the Son of God had to suffer the wrath of his father so that that guy could live, even though he had his father's wife. When you look at sin that way, it becomes far less appealing, doesn't it? It's disgusting. It sickens us. Do you see why Paul says we should have mourned? Do you see why Paul says, remove that from your presence? I want us to be holy before the Lord. I want us to be unified. There is so very little light in this world right now. And this is it. This is it right here. Don't extinguish the flame. Why? Because of what we began with. Oh, you mean sin? No. Because the glory and the advancement of the kingdom of God is the highest calling. It is the greatest motivation for holiness that exists. Jesus says that all men, meaning all those people out there whom we preach a gospel of reconciliation to, all men will know you are my disciples because of what? Because of what? Because of our love for one another. I learned a long time ago, love covers a multitude of sins. It does. It's amazing what can be accomplished when believers love each other. When they respond to each other in love, that's not happening right now. And the kingdom of God is suffering for it. Listen, I'm not looking at anybody. I don't care who you voted for. I don't care if your side won or lost. We have got to get a grip. We've got to get a grip. We're so concerned with our side that we're dividing over, what, secular politics? The kingdom of God is not going to suffer because of who's president. Stop saying that. It's not true. The kingdom of God is going to suffer because of our lack of love toward each other. Whoever becomes president in January, whoever it is, I don't care. That's not going to take away the credibility from true Christians. It's going to be the backbiting. It's going to be the slandering. It's going to be the name-calling, the contention, and the despairing. We act as those without hope. That's going to make the world look at us and say, they're just as bad as we are. Look at them. It's my prayer that the kingdom of God would always be top dead center at the forefront of our minds before we ever open our mouths or type something on the keyboard. If anything, we should die to ourselves. Hold our peace as Christ held His peace as He was led away to the slaughter. He said nothing in his defense. He was the example. He's who I want to look like. It's the face of Christ that I want the world to see when they look at the church. A zeal for love, unity, patience, humility, tolerance, and holiness. When they see that, then I believe Christ will truly be magnified in this world. Let's pray. Father, we are unworthy vessels. Praise you for the sacrifice of your Son, O God. What a glorious death he died. The most glorious death that has ever been. Lord, he saved millions, and we praise your holy name for that. I praise you that as we were so undeserving, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Lord, would you let that infect us? Would you let that run through our veins and be our very heartbeat, our very thought, every day as we go throughout this world, whenever we're talking to people, whenever we have a disagreement, Lord, would you help us? Would you help us, Father? Would you help us to be loving, merciful to people, even at the expense of our pride? Father, I pray, Lord, be with us as we sing and as we fellowship, Lord. Help us to be honoring to you in all things. I ask this in Jesus' holy and most precious name. Amen.